John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who broke us under the chains of hell and of death and brought us everlasting life through the gospel. We are thankful for Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, God in the flesh. And we pray that as we search your word today, that we would be aware of what a great privilege it is to be able to have the very Word of God in our hands. We can study it together. And we anticipate, Father, that you will use your word to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to help us overcome all obstacles, that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ with thankfulness and with sincerity of our hearts. O Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Open our mouths that as we hear your word, we'll be able to go forth from this place to proclaim it to those who need to hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might also be forgiven of their sins and brought into the kingdom of God. Watch over us now as we look in your word. And again, we pray that all this would be done for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Perhaps at one time or another, you've taken an IQ test. And occasionally you'll have those done when you're in school, perhaps in college. You can take them online for fun if you want to. But if you take an IQ test, a lot of times what they do in them is they just check your logical skills. They want to see if you're going to be able to reason through little problems. It could be a math problem. It could be some sort of picture, some sort of symbol that they want you. What's the next in the sequence, right? So, you know, you've got this thing, and the next one is, this one's got a black corner up here, and the next one's got a black corner down here, and the next one will be, well, the black corner down here, or the green octagon, or whatever. It gives you these shapes and stuff that you're supposed to try to pick out which one is next in the sequence. Well, they also might show you a bunch of pictures. And in those pictures, you might have a lion, and a tiger, and a leopard, and a house cat. And then you're supposed to figure out which one doesn't belong. And they're checking your reasoning skills. Square, a rhombus, a rectangle, and a triangle. Which one of these does not belong? And of course, they check off whether or not you have the right answer. And then they assign you an intelligence quotient, an IQ. We can kind of play that with the Gospels. Because one of the Gospels is not like the other. And it's the Gospel of John. When we look at the Synoptic Gospels are called synoptics because they're synonymously seen, in a sense. There's a synoptic in them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at things through, in a sense, the same grid. They're looking at things in a similar way. So when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, you'll notice there are great similarities. The episodes in Jesus' life are the same, sometimes following an exact order between all three of the Gospels, and much of them are word-for-word identical in their descriptions of the activities going on. They share a lot of parables. They share a lot of vocabulary. They have a lot of the same information. But John is much different. Though like the Synoptics, John's Gospel tells us about Jesus and his life and his ministry. There are many dissimilarities between the Synoptics and John. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, in John there are no parables. You will not find, so the sower went out to see, with his seed to sow. You won't see, and there was a rich man who went into a far country. You don't see those extended similes like you do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no birth narrative in the Gospel of John. There's no account of Jesus' baptism or transfiguration, though we're going to see the scenarios in which those things take place. They're not specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John. There's no institution of the Lord's table, though five chapters deal with the upper room. The Lord's table is never mentioned in terms of its institution. This is my body, this is my blood. There's no mention of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. No exorcisms, no Olivet discourse, like in Matthew 24, where Jesus tells all these future events. A lot of miracle stories in the Synoptics are not in John and so forth. All right, yeah, so you don't have a lot of the information in the synoptics. But you can turn that around. Unlike the synoptic gospels, in the Gospel of John, you have none of the stuff that's there, none of the stuff in the synoptics is in John. For another angle, the difference between John and the other three gospels can be seen in what is in John that is not in the synoptics. So I got ahead of myself just a little bit there, but there's a lot of stuff in the synoptics, not in John. But in John, John records the express, explicit confession and the claim that Jesus Christ is God. You don't have that express claim, though it's implied everywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The express claim was actually made right here in the text that we read just a moment ago. Only John records Jesus' turning water to wine. Only John records the story of the woman at the well in Jesus' Samaritan ministry in chapter 4. Only John records the encounter with Nicodemus and the resurrection of Lazarus. And the John 21 episode, which is a post-resurrection episode, where, of course, the fishermen are fishing or the disciples are fishing, and Jesus is on the bank, and Jesus tells Peter to, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. You don't have that in the synoptic gospel. In John, there are the repeated I am statements. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the word of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, like we had in John chapter 8. In John, there's a variety of dualistic contrasts. Light is contrasted with darkness, life with death, truth with lies. The only miracle that is mentioned in all four gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. But only John gives the extended bread of life discourse to explain what the point of the feeding of the 5,000 was all about. John's structure is different. Generally, the individual stories and the discourses are longer in John than they are in the synoptics. You'll go through an entire chapter and it's just one story. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9. Whereas if you look at the other gospels, the synoptics, you might have 3 verses here, 5 verses here, 2 verses here, 10 verses here, all in the same chapter, dealing with a different episode or a different parable or a different miracle. So John's structure is different. Matter of fact, though Jesus' ministry was over a 3.5-year period, 5 out of 21 chapters 13 through 17, deal with one evening, the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. 1/4 of the book is a 3-4-hour period. 8 out of 21 chapters 13 through 20, relate less than 4 days. One commentator that I looked into as I was studying the background to the Gospel of John said that it looks as though out of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, John chose episodes out of 20 single days in Jesus' life. A day here, a day here, a day here. Just 20 days out of Jesus' life. One other difference between John and the synoptics. All three of the synoptics begin with some earthly perspective. Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, beginning with Abraham and going all the way to Jesus. And then there's the Joseph narrative where the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife because the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." In Mark, he begins with John the Baptist's ministry and then goes right into Jesus' baptism, and then Jesus begins his ministry. Luke begins with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. Then you have Jesus' nativity scenes where the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to give birth to the Christ child. John begins from eternity. John begins prior to creation, before time even began. In the beginning was the Word. To get ahead of ourselves a little bit, the Word is Jesus Christ. But when the beginning began, he was already there. So Jesus is eternal. We'll get to that in just a little bit. If you haven't already guessed, we're going to start a series of messages in the Gospel of John today. I've been wanting to do this actually for years, and I just never got around to doing it. The first 18 verses are known as the prologue, and though we will only cover verses 1 through 5 today, it's important that we grasp the prologue that we might understand Jesus' purpose and the purpose of John's gospel. What is John's purpose? He tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not mentioned in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." And essentially, that's what this prologue is telling us. This prologue is setting up for us that very purpose statement. The prologue is telling us that we might know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, that we might believe in him, receive eternal life, and follow him. So with that understanding, let's begin by noting who Jesus is. We're going to exposit these five verses, and we'll make some applications here in just a little bit. But note who Jesus is in verses 1 through 5. Have you ever noticed all the ways in which communication takes place? Sometimes communication is nonverbal, body language, a piece of art, a smile, a stare, a chiming clock will convey information to us. It's a means of communication. A traffic light. If I go to the refrigerator or if I go to the pantry and I pull out a snack, my dog will come up and begin to slobber all over the floor. What is she telling me? I want some of what you have. I want a cookie. I want a piece of cheese. She's communicating to me without words. Well, a lot of communication takes place without words, but usually when we think of communication, we think of that which is spoken, that which is written, some kind of verbal communication. It could be a pastor's message. It could be words that were for the songs on the overhead. It could be a text message. It's important to note that John the Apostle would begin this gospel referring to Jesus Christ as the Word. Well, what is the Word? The Greek word in the original Greek text is the word logos. And that is the word from which we get the English word logic, or logician, or logistics, or some other word that has logic in it. Scholars tell us that in Greek philosophy, particularly in Stoicism, the logos was the underlying principle of the natural order pervading the universe. The logos was the source of reason and the principle by which the universe held together. So a Greek who might be reading this prologue in John's day would understand that the logos was that all-powerful, all-pervading force of nature and the source of knowledge and the ground of reason. Now, in their way of thinking, this was an impersonal force, not a person. John makes this person, or makes the logos, into a person. So there is a difference here between the way the Greeks saw the logos, and the way that the Hebrews would have seen the logos. So John may very well have used this word to help him click with the Greeks who would read this and say, hey, he's talking about that which is the most important, the most viable power behind the universe. But John was not a Greek philosopher. He may have used logos to click with the Greeks, but he was thinking from an Old Testament Hebrew perspective. So with that background in mind, we have to investigate what is the word from a Jewish perspective. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. God's word is seen as God's creative power. Also, if you go to Psalm 107, verse 20, those in their dilemmas and in their hardships and their pain and their suffering, we are told that he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. There, God's word is seen as that which saves and delivers. In Jeremiah 1:4 and in many other places, the word of the Lord came to me saying, in other words, I am revealing myself, God says, through my word. Or Jeremiah says, God revealed himself to me by speaking to me and giving me the prophetic message. Now, there are many other examples that we could look at, but all throughout the Old Testament, God's word is that which creates and saves and reveals God's will. Perhaps the best summation is back in Isaiah 55. Turn to Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. This is a familiar passage that I'm sure that most of you have probably heard. Many of you, anyway. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see what we're seeing here in all of these verses. In Hebrew thought, God's word is his self-disclosure. It is that which he uses to accomplish his will. He proclaims his thoughts. He creates and he saves. So you can see why then John refers to Jesus as the Word here, the Logos. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Psalm 33:6 says that God's Word creates. Now we see that the Logos, the living Word, creates. Look again at verses 12 and 13, getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. But as many as received him, that is the Logos or the light, as Jesus is also called the life and the light here. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just as God's word went forth to save and to heal and to deliver in Psalm 107 and verse 20, and other places as well, so also the living word saves, the Logos. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God or the only begotten Son. We'll get to that later as we look through the rest of this prologue next week. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. In other words, just as God's word in the Old Testament revealed God and his thoughts, now Jesus, the living word, reveals God and his thoughts. And all through John, you're going to see Jesus' creative power, how he has power over nature. He turns water to wine. He feeds the 5,000. Just like God's creative power in the Old Testament, Jesus exercises it throughout the Gospel of John. You'll see Jesus revealing God. I do the will of the Father who sent me. The words that he speaks, I speak. I don't do anything unless he first does it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. And you'll see in John how Jesus brings God's salvation to our sin-sick world through his death and his resurrection. And that's why I said a few moments ago, if you understand this prologue, which explains Jesus as God's word, his salvation, his power, his self-disclosure, then you're going to have a pretty good grasp on everything else that's going to follow in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is the Word. What does John say about the Word here? How does he describe him? Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the very first part of the verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. I've already alluded to this a little bit ago. This goes back and looks at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, at the creation. Just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. This alludes to Genesis 1, 1, where the creation took place. And here we're told that the Word expressly, explicitly already existed at that time. Look at the second part of the verse. And the Word was with God. In other words, this Word was toward God, face to face with God in a relationship. He's distinct from God, showing that there are two people in a relationship together. But now note the last part of this verse. And the Word was God. This verse clearly and explicitly states that the Word has always existed. He relates to God as person to person, as distinct from God, and yet he is himself also very God of very God. How can the Word be distinct from God and yet God? Well, what we see here is John's expression of God's plurality. We believe in the triune Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but we're already seeing a distinction between Jesus and God, just like there's a distinction between Jesus and the Father, and at the same time, Jesus and the Father are one, sharing the same nature. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned, but we're already seeing hints of the Trinity in the Gospel of John here. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, it's like he's just restating what he's just said. In case you missed it, make no mistake, this Logos, who I just said is God, was with God in relationship with him at creation. Then verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As already noted, the Logos, the living word, is the one through whom God created the heavens and the earth. So what we have so far is that the Logos is God's power in action. His saving grace in action. His self-revelation, who as a person is distinct from God, but is also still himself God. Now let's take a look at the rest of the section before we make some practical applications. Look at verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, since we've just been talking about creation here, you might be able to see that John is making a connection again to Genesis chapter 1. God spoke in the darkness and said, "Let there be light," which of course dispelled the darkness. But clearly John is moving beyond the creation of Genesis. He's saying more than that. Yes, as the creator, the Logos, Jesus is the source of light. But John goes beyond that and says, "In him was life, and the light was the light of men." Is John referring to the creation of life and light in terms of man becoming a conscious moral being, one who has been enlightened with the spark of life, who's been made in God's image? That might be part of it. But John is subtly moving from creation to Jesus' ministry. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll recall that life and death and light and darkness are recurring metaphors for spiritual life and salvation on the one hand, and sin and evil and death on the other hand. And if you recall, as we'll see, the forces of darkness opposed Jesus, and they sought to destroy him as he proclaimed the light of salvation. So what we're seeing here is there's a subtle movement from creation to Jesus' ministry, where he brought light to the world, and the darkness of this world could not understand it, could not defeat it, could not destroy it. So when John says the Logos gives life and light that cannot be defeated, he is going beyond creation. He's morphing into Jesus' ministry, where the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's saving power overcomes the darkness of this world. Well, friends, how does all of this apply to us? Are there any implications that we can take from this very short passage of Scripture, which we've exposited here very quickly? What can we use for our own personal ministries here? Well, first of all, we can make an apologetic application in our lives. We can use a passage such as this to defend the faith. And that's what apologetics is. Apologetics is defending the faith against those who are skeptics, against atheists, against cults, against those who would attack Christianity for some reason or another. And of course, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word to defend. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense regarding the things of the Lord Jesus Christ with gentleness and reverence." We defend the faith against those who would attack it. And this passage is one place where a defense can be made against pseudo-Christians who deny Christ's deity. There was a man back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, a theologian who was from what is now modern-day Libya. His name was Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus, the Logos, was inferior to the Father. He claimed that the Logos was a created being. According to Arius, regarding the Logos, there was a time when he was not. In other words, he had a beginning. He was created just like all the other things that were created. Arius was refuted by another theologian by the name of Athanasius of Alexandria at the Council of Nicaea, and the Council of Nicaea repudiated Arius in 325, rejecting Arianism and embracing the full deity of Jesus. But Arianism is not dead. His theology lives on, since modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians will endorse Arian views. That's why we needed an apologetic to defend Christ's full deity, because today a Jehovah's Witness will knock on your door and they'll claim that Jesus is not God equal to the Father, and he is just a God. That's how they translate chapter 1, verse 1. The word was a God, that final phrase. They will say that he is the greatest of God's creation. He is the greatest of all the angels. There's a lot of problems with that. First of all, we could go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and say, to what angel did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? He never said anything like that to an angel. If Jesus is an angel, then Hebrews chapter 1 is false. A couple of other things. It's too complicated to explain now, but the Greek grammar in verse 1 simply does not sustain the a God translation. The grammar specifically says that the word was God. Jesus Christ is God. And the rest of the passage bears out that Jesus was fully God and eternal. He was in the beginning with God. When creation took place, he was already there, so he's not created. But also again, verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. A full translation of that, a more full translation, would say this: all things were made by him, and out of all the things that were made, not even one single thing was made without him. So he can't be a created being. That's important because that means Jesus, the Logos, cannot be created. This verse says not a single created thing came into existence outside of the Logos' creative power. So Jehovah's Witnesses are beset with a logical problem. If the Word created every last single thing, and the Word is a created being, who created the Word? Put another way, if through the Word all created things came into being and the Word is created, then the Word created himself, which is absurd. Perhaps you have heard of a mathematician, a philosopher from the last century. His name was Bertrand Russell, and he created these mind puzzles that are called Russell's paradoxes. And one of them goes like this. There is a barber in a town who shaves all the people and only the people who don't shave themselves. In that case, who shaves the barber? If he shaves himself, then he breaks his own rule by shaving someone who shaves himself. If he doesn't shave himself, he breaks his rule by not shaving someone who doesn't shave himself. So if he shaves only the people and everyone who doesn't shave himself, it's a logical contradiction. There's no way you can get around that. It's a logical absurdity, but that's what you get when you say that Jesus is a created being who then created every last single created thing. The bottom line is that we can confidently face heresies that deny Jesus' full deity. Second thing I want you to note from this, and this might be a given, but I think sometimes this needs to be addressed for, in a sense, maybe peace of mind's sake. Jesus should be worshipped. We should bow before him and worship him as we do, like we do the Father and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. In the spring of 1944, British actor Clifton James was serving as a lieutenant in the British Army when he was assigned to a very special mission. Because of his striking resemblance to British Field Marshal Bernard Law Montgomery, who was going to lead the D-Day invasion, they told him that you were going to be his duplicate. Matter of fact, a movie was made about this. He wrote the book called I Was Monty's Double, and then a movie was made about Clifton James' mission to try to deceive the Nazis into where the D-Day invasion was going to take place. So for several days, he spent time with Bernard Law Montgomery. He learned his mannerisms. He learned how he had this kind of a quirky salute. He learned the foods that he liked. He ate like he ate. And he even learned like the nicknames that he had for his other staff officers so that he wouldn't slip up. So they did this for several days, and he learned to talk like him and act like him, salute like him. And then they sent him to Gibraltar in North Africa, posing as Montgomery, so the Germans would spy on him and receive bogus information regarding the D-Day invasion. James learned to walk and to talk like him, and everybody, except for the very few people that were in on this plan, fell for it. So he would walk around talking about Plan 303 in the hearing of known Nazi operatives and get them to thinking, well, what's Plan 303? What's going on? Where's the invasion going to take place? As part of the ruse, James accepted cheers and praise and salutes and honor befitting Field Marshal Montgomery. Now, it's not 100% clear exactly how much the Germans were fooled by all this. My point is that Clifton James, who does look an awful lot like Bernard Law Montgomery, go look it up, it's pretty interesting. He didn't really deserve to be treated like a field marshal because he was an imposter. And if it hadn't been a British plan to deceive the Germans, if he had just pulled this off as some kind of a joke in 1944, he'd have been arrested. He'd probably still be in prison. Friends, Jesus is no imposter. He really is God. Unlike Clifton James, who received these accolades despite the fact he didn't deserve them, Jesus Christ deserves our worship. He is worthy of our praise and our honor. In Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul and Barnabas go to a city in Greece called Lystra. And while they're there, Paul heals a man who is lame in his feet. The guy hasn't walked for all of his life, apparently, and he heals him. The guy jumps up and walks about. Everybody who sees this in this Greek city thinks that the Greek gods have come down. They think that Barnabas is Zeus, and they think Paul is Hermes, because Hermes was the chief spokesman for the gods. Since Paul's doing all the talking, he must be Hermes. So they start dragging animals out of the street, sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas say, "Stop, don't do this. We are mere men. Do not worship us. Do not sacrifice to us." They are overly exuberant in their efforts to get them to stop, and actually end up getting them stoned nearly to death. They took them out and threw rocks at them because they weren't Zeus and Hermes, and they instead preached the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at how they reacted when they were being worshipped and should not have been worshipped. Twice in the book of Revelation, John falls at an angel's feet and worships the angel. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22:8. And both times the angel says, "Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God alone. I am just an angel. I am a fellow servant like you are. Get up. Worship God." But when people fell at Jesus' feet in worship, he accepts it. Turn back to John 9, or turn over to John 9. Get ahead of ourselves a little bit. By the time we get there 6 months from now, you'll have forgotten I said this anyway. So we'll go ahead and take a look at John 9 here. Jesus heals the man born blind. Verse 35, John chapter 9. This man, after he confesses Jesus, he's excommunicated from the synagogue. So Jesus heard that they had put him out, that they had excommunicated him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Note the next verse. And Jesus said, "Get up, don't do that, because I'm just a created being. You know, I don't deserve..." No, he didn't do that. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." In other words, Jesus confirms. He believes, he understands, he sees, he gets it. He fell at my feet, he falls at my feet at worship, in worship, because he recognizes that I am God in the flesh. He recognizes that I am the Christ. I am the promised Son of Man, who is the glory of God personified here on this earth. I know this goes without saying for most of us, but don't hesitate in worshiping Jesus Christ. Fall at his feet, adore him and love him. He's worthy of praise. There is no blasphemy and no idolatry in bowing before the Logos, who is with God and is God and created all things. Finally, there's an apologetic application we can make. There's a worship application we can make. Thirdly, I want you to be confident, because we are on the winning side. How many of you remember the TV show The Honeymooners? The older folks do. Younger folks won't appreciate it. You've seen the reruns, perhaps, on MeTV or something like that. Well, there is an episode of The Honeymooners which sticks in my memory. It was so funny. They're all funny. But Ralph gets these tickets to go see this play, and he is so excited to see this play. And he comes home and he tells Alice, "I've heard about this play," and he's all excited. And it's such a great mystery, and it's so suspenseful, and nobody knows how, you can't figure out who the murderer is, and all this sort of stuff. And it's a great murder mystery, and he's all excited to go see this play. He's pumped. Well, his mother-in-law comes over, and if you know the story about this, he just can't stand his mother-in-law. And she's sitting at the table, and he's sitting at the table, and he's just sitting here listening to her talk like this, like, I would rather be dead than be here, you know. He's just fit to be tied. They tell her that they're going to go to this play. And she says, "Oh, I heard that that's not such a great play." She said, "I had a friend of mine go to that play. And she said, all this stuff about suspense and thrills and chills, it's not that great at all. My friend said the entire play, they try to convince you that it's the uncle who commits the murder, but in reality, it's the husband who commits the murder." And she completely spoils this thing for Ralph. He jumps up out of his chair and he goes, "Get out. out, you're a blabbermouth. You know, he just starts screaming in her face because she spoiled the play for her, for him. He just goes nuclear. Friends, we don't like spoilers, though I know sometimes every once in a while you'll go to the last chapter of a mystery novel and read it. I know that sometimes you'll fast forward and you'll watch the last scene. We all do that, but generally speaking, we like the suspense, right? We don't like spoilers, but I'm going to give you a spoiler for you today. Jesus Christ will win. He has already won, and because he has won, we win too. Nothing can defeat us. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There are two applications we can make here. We'll make the other one next time. But the idea here is that we can look at this and say that they did not apprehend it or comprehend it, understand it, or the word also means could not overcome or defeat the light. Jesus Christ could not be defeated by the light or the darkness. The darkness could not overcome him. John, I think, means both. The world of moral and spiritual darkness and blindness did not understand who the light was, who the Logos is. And that's a theme throughout John's gospel. But also the world of darkness and blindness, ruled by the forces of darkness, could not defeat the light. Just as a lighted match dispels darkness, which in no way can smother light, so the light of the world shines, and all the wickedness that the world throws against him cannot vanquish him. And since the power of darkness could not defeat Jesus Christ, the powers of darkness cannot defeat us. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors in all the perils and all the hardships and all the difficulties of life. No matter what takes place, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, when he's talking about Jesus having resurrected from the dead, he says that we will not lose, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our work is not in vain in the Lord. Friends, we are more than conquerors. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Thanks be to God indeed.